pray that God will give you not only a good day, but give you a good week. For those that mention their jobs in prayer, that God will give you grace to live for Him, to stand for Him, that God will give you grace to endure opposition, to endure affliction, because of the difference that you have in your life. Amen. And that God will use wherever you work as a means of witness and testimony for Him. Neighbor, it's important for you and I to be where God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to do. Neighbor, you'll never be happy till you find that place in your life, amen, and you stay there, and you serve God. And I'm thankful today for almost 28 years of being a Christian, of knowing the Lord, serving the Lord. Many ups, many downs, many failures. I'm telling you, the best journey a person can pursue. Amen. I pray that God give His young people revival in their hearts in this nation, that our Father will give us hearts to burn for Him in this coming generation, and somebody will stand to proclaim the truth of the Lordship, the Saviorship of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now open your Bibles, if you will, once more to the book of Revelation, chapter number 3. We'll be concluding this morning our series that we began some weeks ago on the seven churches of Asia that we entitled Loving Letters from a Living Lord. In chapter number 1, John, on the Isle of Patmos, the Bible says, in prison for his testimony in the Word of God. On the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit. Now, neighbors, you can't get in the Spirit any other day. Get in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Bible says we should walk in the Spirit. We not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And it ought to be a daily, a weekly, monthly, yearly practice. Amen. But if you can't find your way to get there any other day, get there on the Lord's day. And there he was on the Lord's day, and I believe worshiping God. Now, you don't have to be here, but you ought to be here. And if John could have been here, John would have been here. He'd have been with God's people. He was in prison, in exile, for the testimony of the Lord Jesus that he had in his life. There he turned after hearing the voice, and he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus. There he spoke to him. And he gave him these seven letters to seven churches that are messages for our hearts and of every generation, to encourage us and to exhort us and to warn us that, neighbor, the devil still hates you and will do anything that he can to disrupt and destroy your life and your church. And so he wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus that we said had a love problem. The church at Smyrna, you will recall, had a limited problem, one of persecution, but it would not go on. The church at Pergamos, you will remember, had a Lucifer problem. The synagogue of Satan sat right there in the midst of their church. The church at Thyatira, you will recall, had a lady problem. A woman that was causing trouble, who was called and identified with Jezebel. Then we came to chapter 3 and we talked about the church at Sardis and how that church had a life problem. He said, you have a name that you profess, but he said, you're dead. And we talked the last Sunday that we spoke to you about the church at Philadelphia that had a little problem. The Lord Jesus says, though you have a little strength, implying there was a small church, he said, a great door of opportunity is open before you. And so we come to the last letter of this series of letters that the Lord Jesus gave to John to deliver. And it was a letter to be given to a church in the city of Laodicea. And we're going to find that the church at Laodicea was a church that had a lukewarm problem. Now the city of Laodicea was a church in Asia Minor, as were all of the other cities that are mentioned here in churches, but this city was built right upon one of the important trade routes of the Roman Empire. And so as a result of the much trafficking through Laodicea, as Corinth became also, we found that there was a lot of commerce or trade. And in Laodicea's case, the city became known for its powerful bankers. It had one of the early banking systems of the day. But not only that, Laodicea was also known for its garment industry. In particular, they were known for producing a black wool. They had been able to breed a type of sheep that had a glossy black wool that was much desired and very expensive. And around that product, they built a special, if you will, garment industry. But not only that, there was a medical institute there that was in the business of producing a balm. Now, in the Old Testament, in the biblical times, the medicine was often referred to as a balm. Old folks might say a poultice, a salve. And the salve that was produced there was one that was used and known to bring about healing of certain eye diseases of that day. And so, based upon the background of this city, we can understand why Jesus said some of the things that he said in this letter that he wrote to the church at Laodicea. Now let me say this. This last letter to these churches we find, I fear, is the saddest and the most disturbing of all the letters that Jesus wrote unto these churches. And perhaps that's why he saved it for last. Because I'm afraid that it pictures most people and most of the churches that exist today. There are even those scholars who believe that these series of seven churches are pictures of different stages or dispensations, if you will, that the church of Jesus Christ would go through. We found that after Christ's resurrection and after Pentecost, that God took a little group of people and he set the world on fire. And that the gospel during that first generation after Christ, as was so in Joshua's day, that it was a day when God's people were on fire for him and served him. And as a result, my friend, the word of God went unto the ends of the known populations of the world in their day. But sad to say, when Jesus began to write at the end of that generation, in the beginning of that second generation, we found in Ephesus, that he said, your love has grown cold. You've left your first love. And that's what happened in Joshua's situation. And the church, for the ages, for the last 2,000 years, have gone through these stages. And some believe that Laodicea is a picture of the church of the last days just before Jesus died. I want to tell you something. Things are not going to get to a degree well, that finally there's not going to be any churches left and then Jesus is going to come. You must understand that the day that Jesus comes, there will be plenty of churches and there will be a lot of church people and there will be a lot of church attendance. But the sad fact of the matter is that the church that was on fire for the Lord Jesus, that was established by his power and by his spirit, has come to the state where it no longer relies upon God's power, but instead it relies upon the banking system of the world. It depends and trusts in its own abilities to be successful in this world. I'm afraid that's a good picture of the church today. Because we do not gauge ourselves by God's thermometer, but we gauge ourselves by the thermometer of the world. We do not look at ourselves and say, God, show us what is right and what is successful in thy sight. Rather, we look at the rest of the world. If we do not come up, neighbor, to their level of what is successful, then we consider ourselves to not be right or have to done the right thing. I want to tell you, the most important thing that we can learn to do as God's people, especially as young Christians, is to look at things, neighbor, not through the world's eye, but through God's eye. And that's why I believe today that we are in the Laodicean age. That we are in the day of lukewarm Christians and lukewarm churches. And so we're going to read about that church this morning in verses 14 through 22. In verse 14 of chapter 3, the Bible says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with good, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I want you to notice, first of all, the introduction that Christ uses of himself unto this church. In verse number 14, he refers to himself in three ways. He refers to himself as the Amen. He refers to himself as the faithful and true witness, and as the beginning of the creation of God. All of these introductions that Jesus uses are descriptive of himself, of his character, of his power, and of his purpose. Amen. And so, in writing to the church of Laodicea that had a lukewarm problem there, he reveals himself in three ways. First of all, he describes himself as the confirming one, the Amen. What does that mean when somebody says Amen? We associate it primarily with somebody's response to preaching Amen. Once in a while, you'll hear it in society, and whenever you hear the word Amen spoken, it's something somebody simply saying, hey, brother, that's the truth, and I agree with it. Amen. Now, listen, you may agree with something in this world, but it may not be the truth. Amen. You need to be sure that what you agree with in this world is the truth. So what you are saying when you say amen to somebody's preaching or something that somebody says is, hey, I believe what you're saying, and therefore I confirm what you're saying to be the truth. And that's what Jesus is saying. I am the confirming one, if you will. He's saying, I am the one that guarantees that everything that I say and that everything that I do is right. Not only that, he reveals himself as the convicting one. He calls himself the faithful and true witness. Amen. I want to tell you something. His witness is true. He had a problem with that, with the Pharisees. Therefore, he's saying, Laodiceans, understand something. What I say to you now is not fable. What I say to you is not fiction. What I say to you is not based upon some myth. It is based upon fact. And the message I've got for you is true. Why, that's the only way he can talk to me. He said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the confirming one. He is the convicting one. And so, neighbor, the only way anyone becomes convicted of anything is by the Word of God. Amen. The Holy Spirit of God takes the Word of God, and he convicts the heart of the listener by the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And so, what he says is right. What he says is true. And he brings about conviction. And the only way any church will ever change, they ought to say, this church, any individual will ever change, is through the convicting power of the Word of God that's able to change. Not only is he the confirming one, not only is he the convicting one, but he says, I am the controlling one. He says, the beginning of the creation of God. Now listen, don't get on some hobby horse and commence to ride it there. There are denominations, Jehovah's Witnesses are one of those, so are the Mormons, who believe that Jesus was a created being. Now, if you believe that, I won't tell you what you are from the Bible. You are Antichrist. You know what Antichrist is described as being in the Bible, in the book of 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, that he fought. Neighbor, it was anybody who said that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh and he was not God manifest in the flesh. Oh, well, preacher, I can't understand that. The Bible never tells you, commands you to understand everything, but it does command you to believe everything. And that's what the Bible teaches. There are some, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that Jesus was a created angel, that he actually was a created angel. My friend, and they use verses like this one, and in Colossians chapter 1, to try to prove that he was the beginning of the creation of God. So what the Bible teaches is that he was the source of God's creation in the beginning. The Bible teaches, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Jesus is not saying here that God began his creation, first of all, by creating me. He's saying that I am the agent of the Godhead that caused the creation that you behold today. Now I'll just read you a few verses to show you that. In the Gospel of John, because you're going to run along this list somewhere in your Christian life, amen. John chapter 1, the apostle who wrote this book of Revelation we're reading from, said this in verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But not only that, what did he say? The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now look at verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now who's he talking about? This Word is none other than Jesus. For if you read on down around verse 12, he said, and the Word, the same Word in verse number 1, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So what's he saying there? He's saying that this one that is revealed as the Logos, that the Word, before creation even began, created everything that there is, and one day he tabernacled, that's that Word, dwelt amongst men in a tent of flesh. Manifested himself into the world. And in verse 3 he said that there wasn't anything made that he didn't. Amen. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, we find another verse, and I won't dwell here long, but we'll get sidetracked like we're prone to do sometimes anyway. Read with me, if you will, there. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, he said, God, who at sundry times and in diverse or different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, by Moses, Elijah, and all the prophets we've been studying in Sunday school, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now notice this. In whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Listen, dear friends. When you meet God Almighty, you will not see three thrones with God the Father in the middle, God the Son to his right hand on a smaller throne, and the Holy Spirit like a spook another throne. You're going to see one throne, my friend, and in that throne you're going to behold the Lamb of God. You're going to see Christ. He is the visible manifestation of invisible God. Jesus said in John chapter 4 that God is spirit. Now you can't see spirit. Can you? Jesus described it this way to Nicodemus. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. You can't see the wind. Brother, you can see it. And you can see it. So what's he saying? Listen, Jesus was not the first thing that God ever created, because he was God. That's stupid. But he was the agent that created everything in the beginning. That's what he's saying, the beginning of the creation of God. So neighbor, what Jesus is saying is, listen, I'm the confirming one. I'm the convicting one. And I am the consoling one. You know what do a lot of us good? God snatched the soul of our lives out of our hands. See, we think we got everything under our control, therefore everything's all right. You know what we call that today in this world? Security. Security is whenever I have everything under my control. I've got my finances under my control. Everything's in order. And now I'm secure. Everything's all right. You know what that is? That's the layout. Sometimes the best thing that we can do is let God do it. The Laodicean church controls their own destiny. really should send that over to the hall and soul. I just want to cover 2 points this morning. You may not get through this at once. I want us to, first of all, consider the conditions of this church. The conditions of this church. Amen. Well, what was the condition? We know what it was. It was lukewarm. What did he say? In verse number 15. I know thy work, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, that I choose thy heart. I want you to understand some things about this church. Three things we're going to talk about. First of all, I want you to understand that this church was an informed church. You know, we live in what has been called We've got cable TV, satellite dishes, we've got CNN, NBC, we've got every type of news program, we've got newspapers, we've got the internet, we've got everything in the world. The internet itself being called the information highway, which also can be the misinformation highway, as can all of these other sources, isn't that right? You see why? Because none of those are the truth. But this church, my friend, is hearing from him. And so as a result of that, they are an informed church. I am the true and faithful witness, he said in verse number 14. But the basis of this statement is this. If you want to flip back in your Bible, to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, we're going to read in the last chapter of that little epistle of Paul, some comments that he makes that brings in the focus for us some things about this church at Laodicea that you might understand this morning. That we're not talking about a ragtag group of people just trying to have church one day, but we're talking about some individuals that were an informed, established, and educated church. In Colossians chapter number 4 and verse 15, listen to what Paul says to this church at Colossians. Salute the brethren which are in, look, Laodicea and Memphis and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say unto Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill. Now, this tells us a few things about Laodicea right here. Number one, Laodicea was established due to the early missionary efforts of the New Testament church. We don't know that it was Paul. It could have possibly been John, but it could have been Apollos or Barnabas or any number of people who were preaching during that day. But we know that it was established by God through the early fires of the mission movement of the New Testament church. And so the Apostle Paul, being acquainted with that church, probably having preached in that church, understanding that church as we see in the book of Philemon in the letter that he writes there, and he tells the church at Colossae, listen, this letter that I'm writing you, I want you to be sure that this letter is read also in the church at Laodicea. Now, what did the New Testament people do before the New Testament was written? Interesting historical study about how you got your Bible that you have in your hand. I want to tell you how they received the Word of God. Whenever Paul would write a letter to the church, he would say unto the church, as he did here at Colossae, you be sure that that letter is written also, is read also in the church at Laodicea. And he points this out. He says, you get the letter that I wrote to Laodicea, and you read it here in Colossae. So they had a practice of sharing the revelation of God that was given to the Apostle Paul. So you know what that tells me? That tells me this was an informed church. They were kept abreast of what was going on, my friend, in the world in their day, especially with reference to spiritual things that were happening. And it is a possibility that this man, Archippus, that he writes here in Colossians, that he tells them to talk to, and he warns him and says, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord that thou fulfill it, could have been the man that pastored the church of Laodicea at that time. And from the language you can see here, that there could have already been a sign of some problems occurring in Laodicea. And Paul said, therefore, I want you to have this letter read also over in Laodicea. So if you want to know what Paul had to say to the church at Laodicea, then my friend, read the epistle to the Colossians, and you'll notice that the same message was for them. The message at Colossians for you and I also today. Amen. So listen, they were an informed church. They had the word of God. They had one of the apostles of God who wrote them, who advised them, who encouraged them. And so there was absolutely no excuse for them to be found in ignorance. Amen. I want to tell you, you can sit in the greatest educational halls of this world and leave there ignorant. Amen. You can sit under Bible preaching and Bible teaching and you can amen and still leave ignorant. Amen. Because in order for teaching to have any effect, it must be accepted and appropriate. And many people are willing to go to church and they're willing to tolerate preaching, but neighbor, when it comes to appropriating it in their life, it's a whole different story. And so that indicates here that this church was informed by the apostles, but my friend, the end result is that they failed to heed what they were informed about. But they were not only an informed, now I won't tell you. Before I move on to the next point. We've got more bookstores than the world ever had. The Bible is and has been for decades the number one selling book in America. Probably the world when it comes down to it. We've got more translations, more versions, which really is a source of more confusion than help in my opinion, than we've ever had before. My friend, we don't have the most powerful church. I'm talking about our church individually. I'm talking about the churches of America collectively. So listen, information does not produce elevation. You can still be ignorant. Just because you attend the Bible, believing Bible preaching church, don't make you one. Huh? You can't educate a man to God. It don't work that way. He can still be ignorant. He can even still be lost even though he knows the Bible. I read one time, don't know if it's absolutely true, that Joseph Stalin memorized the entire New Testament. Probably it was forced upon him. Maybe that's why he became a Bible hater. I don't know. But probably his information didn't bring him to God. Isn't that right? This was an informed church. And just because we've got Bible, just because that we've got bookstores and we sell the Bible, and almost everybody has the Bible, it doesn't mean, my friend, that we are what we ought to be from God. The Bible is not something to be turned into an idol. It's God's message to my heart and to your heart. And if the message is not open and read and loved and adhered to and accepted, my friend, it will have no effect on our lives. Not only were they an informed church, but we learned here from the words of Jesus that it became an indifferent church. He said they were not hot nor cold. Instead, they were lukewarm. Now, Jesus had a basis for what he was saying here, not only spiritual, but something they would understand. Jesus had the ability to take physical, natural things and convey a spiritual message to mortal man through those things that he would say. And the church at Laodicea was a church that received its water supply from a city a few miles north of Laodicea called Hierapolis. There in Hierapolis were certain natural hot springs. And they piped, if you will, through aqueducts, these water from these hot springs to Laodicea. However, as the water journeyed through the several miles of aqueduct there to the city of Laodicea, by the time it got there, it had cooled to the state of lukewarmness. Now, it hadn't got cold. It hadn't gone that far. But it had come to a lukewarm state. And Jesus, knowing that, tells this church, you're like that water that you receive from Hierapolis. It leaves those natural sources of hot springs and journeys through the aqueduct community. But by the time it reaches there, it's not hot or it's not cold. He said it's just like that. It's hot and it's cold. Is your condition. What did he mean? Spiritually, when he says they were lukewarm. First of all, a state of lukewarmness is a comfortable position. It's a comfortable position. You ever wonder why here? I did there for a while. Why Jesus said, I'd rather you be cold or hot than be lukewarm. I said, why would the Lord say, I'd rather you be cold? Coldness is a place of good. It is for me and it's better. You know what? When I find myself in a place of coldness, I, recognizing and disliking that position, am going to begin to migrate toward the warmer place. And Jesus said, I'd rather you be cold, because somebody who finds himself in that place of discomfort, of being cold, will naturally be drawn to a place of warmth. And then recognizing where you are spiritually in calmness, you have a chance of at least going to the right direction you need to go, because you can't go no further than that direction. Lukewarmness is a comfortable position. Not only that, it is a compromised position. And that is what it had became for him. Now, I want to tell you something, my friend. The only way that you will ever have peace with this world is through compromise. Now, the Bible talks about the peace of God. The Bible talks about peace with God. It talks about the peace that we have in this world that passes all understanding. But Jesus made it plain, you will never have peace with this world. That if you were going to live for me, then the world is not going to like you, and therefore in the world you shall have tribulation. I've overcome the world. Now, the world today is not looking for a church that is a place of conflict. It's looking for a church that is a place of comfort. And when you find a place of comfort, my friend, you're prone to find yourself in the Laodicean position of lukewarmness. You know, I've spent 28 years trying to please people. I've got absolutely nowhere. Some people in this church are hot. Some people in this church are cold this morning. I'm talking about physics. So if I go back there and flip up the thermostat, they heat up the cold person, the hot person is going to begin to complain. And if I go cut the heat down, turn the air on for the hot person, the cold person is going to complain. How many times have you ever heard that? I've had people come into church complaining it's cold, sit right under one of them fans of work. I was told I'd get over by the wall, but it's easier to complain than to get back. Huh? What am I saying? People are looking for a church today that is a church of comfort. Give me something to make me feel good. Now, let me tell you what happens when you reach a comfortable zone. This is what happens. Oh, I tell you what, it's cold outside. I'll fire up the heater. I'll be there studying or doing something else. If I get still, you know what I find is it warms up. Same thing happens in church. We get comfortable and we're prone to nod off. We are. But you know why? Because of that. That's the dangerous position to be in. Because when you get too comfortable, your mind goes to sleep. And though you may be all right physically to go to sleep in the house of God, you're not. And that's what he's saying here to this church. Because you're lukewarm and you desire comfort, you've allowed it to bring you into a state of unconsciousness. All we've got to do to fill this place up is to make this place comfortable. This changes from a house of worship and a house of preaching and teaching to a house of entertainment, honey. We'll be knocking the walls out. Mark her down. And so what we have done today, because we are not only in a comfortable position, But lukewarmness is a compromising position, is that we have taken and incorporated in the worship service just enough entertainment to satisfy the flesh to keep folks to come. Like it or not, that's the attitude. I've gotten in more trouble with people who would come to me and say, "Preacher, God's called me to this ministry." I'd say, "Well, that's all right. However, I can't find this ministry you're talking about anymore." So you know what they'll do? They'll get up and go somewhere else, or some preacher will have that. Amen. What am I saying? Everybody, listen. It's fine for you to have a comfortable car. It's fine for you to have a comfortable house. It's fine for you, my friend, to even have a comfortable pew. But it is not all right for you to have a comfortable religion, because it is a religion that will knock you out. That will put you to sleep. That's just what the devil wants, is God's people with their head in the sand asleep in the day. And neighbor, we begin to compromise in order that we may maintain that state of lukewarmness and comfort. And so, when the numbers begin to dwindle in the church, because all the preacher does is preach, and things don't seem to be increasing or going like they ought to be going, we become uncomfortable. And rather than going to God and saying, "God, you examine us. God, you do what you've got to do through us to bring us to that position of blessing you want us to be." You know what? If we do this, we can get some folks to come. I can't tell you how many people have come to me and said, "Preacher, if we do this, you know, I can get somebody to come to the church. Preacher, if we'd have a sing on Wednesday night, I'd get people to come, come to church." And I just say, "Well, where will they be when Sunday's over?" I'll tell you where they'll be. They'll be back at the house. You hadn't done a bit of good to them except compromise your position before them and make them feel better about themselves. It may make themselves open their eyes in hell thinking they was all right with God because they went to church on Wednesday night. That's it. Why, in the name of all that is sane, can't you invite somebody to come to church with you without having to have a special event? We got to have a prize event to get somebody to come to the house of God. I want to tell you, every time we have something like that, fine for your family to come with you. They're welcome. We love them. But we ain't doing that to get folks to come to church, because they ain't even stay there to keep the fish and shrimp and all that kind of stuff coming. Understand that. That is not the purpose. But it has become today in this world. If we do not have some type of program, some type of promotion, something that will make folks get into that comfortable zone about themselves, then neighbor, they're not going to have a part of it. They're lukewarmness. Compromising position. It's a place, my friend, where we lose our value. We live in a day when nothing is black and white in this world, that it's all a sickly shade of gray and green, and nobody is willing to stand up and say, "Right's right." The Republican Party of this nation, because they cannot be elected with a platform that says abortion is murder and that it is wrong, is compromising that belief. That means they never really believed it started. Neighbor, you must stand on principles in this world, and not politics. But we can't be elected and pursue our programs and our agenda because we lose the religious right over abortion. I mean, we lose the others, the liberals, over abortion. We get the religious right, but we lose Hollywood. Bill Clinton's elected by Hollywood, see. He migrated right back out to that low-down bunch of whoremongers. Flip his nose in my face and yours. He was confident. Neighbor, if I've ever been anything in this life, it is not that. That's why I'm where I'm at. But you know what? Believe me, it's causing much grief. I really look through God's eyes. The world. Lukewarmness is a position of comfort. It's a compromising position. My friend, it's a cowardly position. A lukewarm Christian is one who's not willing to say that wrong is right, wrong, and not willing to say that right is right, say that he's one who says, listen, there's somewhere in the middle that we can meet for the purpose of maintaining peace. I'll tell you what you are. You're a coward, and you're not willing to stand upon the principles that you say you believe in, that the Bible teaches. Maybe that's cowardice. I'll tell you one thing you'll find in the Bible. You'll never find the place that God ever used a man that was a coward while he remained in that state. He had to do that. Why, even the Bible we found in the book of Deuteronomy said that if a man's a coward, he ain't got to go to war. See, God said, listen, you want to be a draft dodger, go ahead. It just proves everybody else you're just a coward. Huh? Well, so it is with a lukewarm Christian. Neighbor, when the battle gets hot, think of your mind now, the devil hates you as a Christian, as a child of God, and he hates the church, and he's going to bring conflict. And God's going to allow him to do that, and I'm going to tell you why. Because that is going to reveal the true principle and character that you really have. I've known people in the church that I have known for years and years that ultimately became a great disappointment. The reason is, when the time comes and then to stand upon the principle that they profess, all those years, they were cowards. Yea, rather than that, than becoming and remaining my friend and ally, they became my enemy. Did all they could destroy me. I want to tell you something. Standing for God is not a comfortable position. You're not going to maintain a compromise. And if you do maintain a compromising position, my friend, you're a coward, and God cannot use you. I don't mean to insult you or to be ugly to you. I'm just simply telling you what the Lord. That is the state of lukewarmness. But it's also, in tragedy, a consequently sufficient. Because you're an individual who are saying, I'm a Christian to this world. Which means that I believe in biblical principles. I believe in the teachings of Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus. However, you see, what you do when you're lukewarm in this world of decisions, my friend, is that you contradict the very profession that you are making in this world, that you are a child of God. And people portray Christ himself as a weak, get along with everybody, humble and worse, meek and worse type of individual that don't understand what those words mean. Meekness just simply means one who is in control of his strength. And it was Jesus. You know all Jesus had to do to avoid challenges? Maybe that was the temptation of Christ. That was his greatest temptation. Was to simply compromise his character. That's all. That is all he had to do. Instead, I won't tell you what he did. He put his finger in their face and he said, you are of your father, the devil. Why? Because you are doing. Your fathers killed the prophets of the Old Testament, and he said, you're doing the exact same thing they did. And he even made himself a cord of whips, and he went into the temple, and he drove out that bunch of animals they brought in there for merchandise and turned over the tables of the money changers. And you know what his basis for doing that was? He said, as he quoted the Old Testament, the zeal. I want to tell you something, folks. Jesus was not a puppet. Jesus may go to the house of a man that was sinner to eat dinner with him. There ain't nothing wrong with that, but he went there for one reason. That was the prayer of the yes. Hey, but Jesus fed 5,000 people with a handful of food and bread. We ain't talking about big loaves. We're talking about sandwiches here, sardines. He didn't do that night. Nice, he put on the show. He did it for two reasons. Number one, out of compassion because they followed him a long way and he knew they were hungry. Number two, as an opportunity to peace. He knew truth. He never did anything that he do ever contradict the truth of the Lord. We are lukewarm as Christians. We are saying that I've been saved from hell, but it's all right to live like that. That's what it is. He's one that is not willing to take a stand upon anything. Why? Because he's mediocre. He's in the middle. He is lukewarm. I've got to close. It was not only an informed church and an indifferent church, but it was an endangered church. You read what Jesus said in the latter part of verse number 15 there when he said, verse 16, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now listen, remember the spring. Do you know what you like to drink? You like to drink things that are cold. You like to drink things that are hot. You don't like to drink things that are hot. I know there's some of you that do. I'm talking about the north. I'm doing the same thing Jesus did. He was trying to teach the spiritual truths and the physical. They like I too cold. When I some people like that. Really? Right? We like our some beverages cold. We like our coffee. Isn't that right? But we really don't like anything even our food. Isn't that true? I remember having a sore throat. A lot of you had those when we were kids. Whenever our mama or grandmama would give us salt, stirred in warm water. That turned up the garbage. You know what it makes you want to do? One time I was 10 years old. My dad gave me that cup of tea. He was hoping we couldn't hold him no more. Came time they called us to eat. My cousin sitting across the table from me and began turning the cuddles. That scared me because I knew whatever happened to him would happen to me. And he went to the back porch and you know what he did. But I began to look for something, anything that would help me not in life. And my dad, here, drink some of this. And he gave me a little bit of warm milk. As soon as I turned that up, took a swallow of it, but I lost it. You know what Jesus is saying here? I wish that you were cold. Or you were hot. Because when you're lukewarm, you're nauseated. Now that's the literal language that's being used here. If you want to go back and look it up in the original, you'll find that to be true. He's saying that you nauseate me to the point of vomiting. Really, the word says. You make me sick. Folks, I want to tell you, that ought to break our heart. Because we live in an age when people want to do just enough for God to soothe their conscience. That's it. Well, I go to church once or twice a month. I even give to the offering, help preacher out, help the mission program. That's it. You know, I don't see the need to do any more. Or if I did any more, I'd be hot. Being lukewarm to do just enough to get by. The tragedy is most Christians in churches today they want to do just enough to get by. Or a true person who's been saved cannot, my friend, renege on God without being convicted of it. So he comes and he does just enough to soothe his conscience, make him feel better about his life. He reaches that lukewarm, comfortable state. Well, you know, I went to church last Sunday, but you know, I'm not going to go this Sunday. You know, I've got this to do, I've got that to do, or such and such, or our company's here, this and that, and so on. You know what you're in? You know what Jesus said? He said, that man is sick. Listen, my friend, this message is preached to me before I preach it to you. And I looked at myself, and I've done everything to do. Sometimes I don't know if we're dead, if we're lukewarm, or what. I don't know what I am. Neighbor I'm lukewarm in this morning. I make sure. Jesus sang a song. I wonder if he still feels the name. A lukewarm Christian. Lukewarm Christian doesn't pray like this. Lukewarm Christian. Back away from church. We begin to miss church. Well, I don't need to go Sunday night. I don't need to go Wednesday night. Sunday morning is plenty enough for anybody to go to church. Then it's, well, two Sunday mornings a month. You see what state we've come to, that state of saying, I just need to do enough. Why should he die for people that spat upon him, that plucked out his beard, that cursed him and mocked him and crucified him? And yet he prayed, Father, forgive him. So John, reviewing the life of Christ, said this in the first epistle. He is the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sin of the whole world. Jesus died. Also dying. What do you say, Victor? I'm saying he went all the way to the depth of hell and found to save him. And for us to just give him enough of our lives to make us feel good about ourselves as a church or an individual is a shame, a pity, nothing more than possible in our hearts. And we have a religion. You know something helps. And you know what helps spiritual? Where are you at? You hear this morning, you feel pretty good about yourself? I'm glad you're here. Both of you. And we'll get comfortable as a church and as a Christian until finally we begin to lose that the New Testament church wants to be. As a result, rather than God being pleased, she becomes sick. Are you right with God? Are you on fire for God as a church? Talk to God. You need to come do business with God. That's his name. You need to come do business. Hope. Being saved is enough to get you to heaven. But it ain't enough to make it happy long ago. Unless you're walking in the way. Let's stand together. Our Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for allowing me to preach it, God. Thank you for preaching it to me, causing me to examine my heart. I give you the time that you deserve. I give you the desire of my heart that you deserve, the effort that I need. Our Father caused me to question some of these actions. Through frustrations and things that come in you, causes God to just feel weak. We're prone to say, I just want to sit in the comfort of my heart. God, I don't want to make decisions. I pray for that person here to feel the same. We'll never have revival. We'll never see the fire of God burn. God, we don't, as a church, each and every one of us, surrender ourselves and say, Lord, remove the dross and complacency. Put my concern, my zeal where it ought to be. not in this world, but in the things of God. When we do that, our problem, the knowledge of will go away. Forgive us, our Savior, now. And Father, help us to do the right thing. There's one that's not saved in this morning. Save them for Jesus' sake and for His glory. For those that need prayer, I pray for them. Strengthen us together. Serve us. Love us. Burn for you. Welcome you. That God's hope might see you. Not shallow. It's hot.